remember when Bill Clinton, President Bill Clinton, was going through the whole Monica Lewinsky scandal. And one of the questions that I kept hearing kind of come up, and I remember hearing this too with the Clarence Thomas Anita Hill scandal also, but going back to kind of Bill and his situation, the question I would hear would be something along these lines: well, does Bill Clinton's personal life and the choices that he makes really affect his ability to run a country? Or another way to look at it, does Bill Clinton's moral choices really have any bearing or effect on his ability to be a politician, or in this more specific case, President of the United States? And I think that the point of people asking these kinds of questions really boils down to this. We would ask, can somebody's personal life and their morality be separated from maybe how they perform a job or a task? And this is a question that always seems to come up whenever a public servant has some kind of moral collapse, some kind of moral failure. Can their morality be completely separated from their job performance? Now, I think in some scenarios, this would, be true. Next door at the mill, you have people that do different jobs. One is saw fillers. I had to call my friend Aaron to get the exact name there. Aaron was giving me a tour one time and showed me where they work. And they stand there in kind of a darkened little cubicle kind of area. It almost, if I remember right, resembles like a voting booth or something. It's dark with little lights they can see. And they just tap, 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 tap. And they tap out and make the saw blades nice and perfect again. I wouldn't say that their moral choices necessarily greatly affect their ability to fix saw blades. But where a public servant is concerned, things like moral philosophies and what they personally think or believe in will greatly affect the choices they make and why they do things a certain way, including how they run a country. So yes, I know they're supposed to be doing the will of the people, but, well, we all know how that goes. In a similar way, judges, too, even those on the Supreme Court, while they are there to interpret the law, most bring with them their specific and personal views and beliefs, which in turn does affect their decisions to some degree. And this is why presidents pick who they do, right? I mean, we could speculate that this might be true of the judge that recently overturned Proposition 8. Now, what does all this have to do with the qualifications of an elder? Now, simply put, someone with a very low sense of morality who can't keep their personal life in order is not qualified to run a country or make judgment decisions for the people. And likewise, a man who cannot morally and spiritually lead his family is not qualified to lead a congregation in the church of God. Or, as it has been said, the life you live in private determines the ministry you can have in public. So this is what we're going to look at this morning as we get to our next elder qualification. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to get through a couple of verses here today, both having to do with the same qualification. So we're just going to stay with this one qualification today because it is an extremely important one. 1 Timothy 3. We've been looking at verses 1 to 5 so far, and as we just read a part of this text, just kind of let these verses, these first few verses, serve as a review for you as to the qualifications of an elder, of a church leader that we've already gone over. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" And we're going to go ahead and stop there this morning. That last one, verses 4 and 5, again, is our our number 8 on our list of elder qualifications. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, why should what goes on in an elder's home have any bearing on how he leads the church? I mean, you know, isn't that just kind of personal, private kind of stuff? Well, I'm sure that you can already tell from the previous qualifications that an elder's life is anything but private. You could ask my wife and kids to testify to that. I hope you can also see how my opening illustration kind of fits in with this, because just like politicians or judges, elders' personal lives have everything to do with how they lead the church. And this primarily because of three things. Number one, the Bible says so. We just read it. It says so. Two, the elder's job is primarily spiritual in nature and has everything to do with his own heart, with his own soul, what's going on inside there, how that translates to his family. And three, it stands to reason that however he is at home, the place where he hopefully is spending the most time outside of the church, this is how he will be in the church. This qualification in regards to the elder's home life is made up of three parts. There are two directives with an explanation. Please look back there to verse 4. Well, we'll see the first directive. Directive 1, it says this, meaning an elder, must be one who manages his own household well. Now, this word for manages literally means to stand before or be placed over. And it can also be found in Romans 12:8, referring to spiritual gifts and one who leads with diligence. There's that word in leads. Or 1 Timothy 5:17, where it talks about the elders who rule well. Rule is that same word. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:12, where Paul writes, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you," same word, "and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." Or, of course, 1 Timothy 3:12, which deals with deacons, which we'll be getting to, where it says deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers. There's that same word, of their children and of their own households. It can also mean to superintend or to preside over or direct. Some synonyms would be shepherding, guiding his family, his household. So what is it that he is placed over to manage? Well, we look back at our text there, and it says his own household. In other words, it's where he lives with his family, right? The family here is most definitely included as part of the household, as opposed to, say, the church, which this word can also refer to, and that's coming up in just a second. But it also includes not just family relationships, but the affairs of the man's household. We'll talk about what this means more specifically and practically in just a few minutes. But I want to point something out, lest any of you men are sitting there thinking, "Oh, boy, glad I'm sure not an elder. No way, that is not for me. Let some other schmuck have all that or have to do that stuff, you know, forget it." Guys, ooh, ouch, you're not off the hook. You're not. Not by a long shot. Because in all of this, it is not just the elder that must adhere to this standard of leading and managing his home and family. But we know from other places in the Scriptures, this applies to all men who are married as well as those with children. Now, I'm not going to go back this morning into all the in-depth teachings that we covered when we did God's design for the family some time ago. But if you're curious about those kinds of things and the roles of husbands, the roles of wives, you can get that series on CD or on the web. But only to say again this morning that it is scriptural that men are the leaders of their families in every sense. Author George Knight said this, "Paul is not asking any more of the elder and his children than is expected of every Christian father and his children. However, only if a man exercises such proper control over his children may he be an elder." End quote. In other words, all men are to love, honor, protect, and care deeply for their wives. I'm happy to see that we even have some young men in here with us. This is good for you to hear, guys. All men are to wash their wives with the water of God's Word. They are to teach, train, discipline, and generally raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And they are to be the primary workers in their families in order to provide for all physical needs, be it shelter, food, clothing, etc. Now, here's the good news. That doesn't necessarily include things like jewelry, or trips to Cancun, or video game systems, or Barbie dolls, or iPods, or bicycles, or cars, or colleges. Those would be above and beyond the call of duty, okay, guys? So we can kind of take a little sigh of relief there. Although my family and I did go into debt when we went over to the fair on Friday, okay? But, you know, that's another story. This is also not to say that men, gosh, golly, man, you got to watch out. It's great. The admission's pretty cheap to get in that day, but, man, you know, $5 for a funnel cake, and you're like, hoo-ah. So, yes, sigh of relief there. This is also not to say that men have to literally do everything in the family, meaning they are the ones that have to deal with the finances, shop for groceries, chop wood, change diapers, do house repairs, garden, cook, clean, drive kids' places, fix cars, etc., 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 and on it goes. But, of course, they should be able to delegate these duties based on, you know, the different family members' giftedness, and certainly they bear the responsibility. It's like, son, you know, I've noticed you have a gift for taking out trash. That's your job. There you go. You have a gift for loading the dishwasher, sweetie. Have at it. There you go. That's it. Certainly they bear the responsibility of being the overseer of all of these things, of the family in all of these respects, and especially, men, when it comes to spiritual matters. Here, you are absolutely to take the lead in regards to both your wife and your kids, and for the elder, the difference is he must do this in order to be an elder. We're all called to do these things, but the elder has to do these things. And we might ask, okay, so how is he to do it? Well, verse 4, it says that he's to do it well. He's to do it well, meaning excellently, honorably, commendably, pertaining to 1 Timothy 3:4. One dictionary said, faithfully. Strong's commented, rightly, so that there shall be no room for blame. That is good. That's good, and especially pertains to an elder's household, for the reason that we shall see later from verse 5. Okay, this brings us to directive number 2. Directive 2 gives us what the Lord considers to be probably the most important aspect of an elder managing his household. Just look at the second half of verse 4. It says, he is to manage his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Under control means in subjection to or submission to, which is to say, obedient, right? Obedient. Again, this is not something that only an elder's children are called to do. We're reminded of Ephesians 6:1. I would hope that all of you young people could quote it with me, which says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Or hopefully you have Colossians 3:20 memorized. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. But here's what's interesting. Whereas Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 there are directives to the children specifically, right? Meaning the onus of responsibility we see is on them in these passages to make sure that they are being obedient to the parent. Look where the responsibility primarily lies in 1 Timothy 3:4. The father. The father. The father is the one responsible for the submission and obedience of his children, which tells us what? It tells us that they must be teaching and training their children in such a way that brings about this continued submission and obedience. This is not any different from how any father is supposed to deal with their children. Deuteronomy 6 tells us that all fathers should be an example to their children of loving God with all their heart, soul, and might. You should all be diligently teaching God's word to your children when you are at home, when you are out and about, before they go to sleep, and when they wake up. You are to be that living example of what you are teaching them. God's Word should permeate your whole household. Well, how, you might ask? Well, good, thanks for asking. Well, you'd want to make sure that everyone in your household has a Bible, or at least the Bible's available to everybody. Now, you want to do the next step in that process, which is to open your Bible and to read from it. The next step might be to gather your family around and read from the Bible with your family. Do devotions together. Put scriptures up and around your house. Write them on the bathroom mirror. Put it on your fridge. Write it on their little napkins that you shove in their lunch boxes before they go to school or what have you. And of course, one of the things that we like to do is, of course, we love going out for Chinese food. And what do you get at the end of the meal but a fortune cookie, which we could do without the fortunes in most of them. So what we do is we read Bible verses, and we try to tell the kids that there's Bible verses written on their fortune cookies. They caught on a long time ago, but we all have fun doing that. So we, you know, pull out the thing and we read a Bible verse instead of the fortune. Well, then we read the fortune too and we throw it away. And how must this be done? It is to be done, the scripture says, with all dignity. Meaning, the father must be able to maintain his personal dignity in the process. In other words, he is not bribing or beating his children into submission and obedience. He is not to, as Colossians 3:21 says, exasperate his children so that they will not lose heart. He's not to do that. But rather, he is to do it by teaching and training them in a biblically sound, we might say loving, and firm way. We could say that the submission and obedience shown by the children will give evidence to or reflects the character of their father's leadership. You know, we see in many situations, we might even say most, there always seems to be that desire of the child to want to be like the father. Well, let's give them something good to be like. Well, going back to fathers who are elders versus those that are not elders, the big difference between the two groups, really, is, again, the elder's children must be in compliance with what we've seen in 1 Timothy 3:4, as well as Titus 1:6, which we'll get to in a second. Now, this doesn't mean that the children are perfect, that the elders' kids have to be perfect because none of us are. It doesn't mean that they don't sin because all of us do. But it does mean that their young lives must be characterized by submission and obedience, which, let's face it, is only going to happen if dad is extremely diligent in raising his children in a godly way, usually from an early age, according to the scriptures. Now, here's kind of a biggie issue that comes up when we start looking at this passage. Actually, it comes up when we go to another passage, and we're going to get there in just a sec. But the biggie issue is this. Some churches believe that this means that the elders' children must be saved, that they must be truly believers in Christ, that in order for a father to serve as an elder, his children must be bona fide Christians. And we might say, well, why would they think that? Why would they think that? Go ahead and you can, you know, put your little marker there in 1 Timothy, but turn over to Titus. Titus chapter 1. We're going to look at a couple of verses here. In Titus, this section of Titus, it's where Paul is directing Titus to find elders in the churches there to serve in the different churches, as well as going over with him some other main elder qualifications. This is kind of like our we have two lists, the list in 1 Timothy and the list in Titus for elder qualifications. But in any case, Paul writes this to Titus. We'll just start in verse 5. Verse 6 is the one that we'll pay most attention to. Verse 5 says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." Now, isn't that interesting? This passage here seems to explicitly say in black and white that the elders' children must be believers, that they must be saved Christians. And we might think, well, is this so? And we might also say, well, maybe at first glance, but see, if you happen to have a King James Version or a New King James translation, then yours says something different. But before we look at what those say, let us just make sure that we understand the kind of further explanation here of children not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So we're just going to look at that phrase first, and then we'll go back and look at the other. Now, dissipation, what does that mean? Well, it means an abandoned, reckless, wasteful kind of lifestyle. It can also refer to a lack of moral restraint. It can be extravagant squandering, lawless insolence, drunkenness, debauchery. I like this quote. It said, "A prodigal, as one who spends too much, who slides easily under the fatal influence of flatterers and the temptations with which he has surrounded himself into spending freely on his own lusts and appetites." That does well to describe our prodigal son in the Scriptures. Now, rebellion simply means not under control, unruly, disorderly, disobedient to authority, especially where God's word is concerned. A synonym for rebellion would be one who is not able to be persuaded, right? You can't persuade them to stay on the right track or to be under the authority of God. So getting back to the question now of translation, we said that most of your Bibles say children who believe or believing children, unless you have a King James. And a King James says this, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." Or a new King James would say, "having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination." So in one, we have children who believe or believing children, which sounds like, you know, saved kids. And in another, we have faithful kids. And what's the deal here? What's going on? What are we to understand? And why is this going on? Well, the reason for this is because the Greek word here, which is pistos, can have different meanings, including faithful or even believing. And in fact, this is by far the faithful translation is by far the more common way of translating this word in the New Testament, where it's translated some 67 times as faithful versus 8 times where it's translated as believe or believing. So the question then is, well, so which one should it be? Which one? Because let me tell you, how this word gets translated and interpreted has major consequences to an elder's being qualified or not. Is one of the qualifications for an elder with children that his children be believers, saved Christians? Or is it that his children are to be faithful? Faithful in what? Well, faithful in their submission and obedience and not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, just as a little sidebar here, I just want to say to you that this is why word studies are so important. And this is why, too, I often will give you the Greek word of something or the Hebrew word of something, you know, and tell you what the original language says and what the different meanings are, what the similar meanings are, and how it's used in what context. So just as a little, you know, matter of interest there in terms of studying and why, you know, why does Pastor give us those big words and stuff? And, you know, I really don't need to know those things. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. So let me first say that I believe the proper interpretation of this word in the context of Titus 1:6 as well as 1 Timothy 3 should be children who are faithful. Children who are faithful. But why is it that some believe that it means children who believe? Why do they think it should be translated, that is, or children who are saved? Well, one, some argue that whenever this word pistos as faithful is used in the New Testament, that it's always in reference to believers. The implication here being that in Titus 1:6, then, it must also be in reference to a believer. And it is a good argument, but it's certainly not to say that in this case it has to be referring to believers and thus translated as believing as opposed to faithful. Some believe that the children of an elder must be saved because the father, as an elder, is to be an example to the congregation of one who raises his children in such a way that salvation comes to them. In other words, he is to be the example of one who can lead others to Christ. In other words, if indeed dad has been raising the kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, doing it God's way, and God is calling dad to be an elder, well then God will undoubtedly save the children as well, thus bringing on the child's willingness and desire to be submissive and obedient. The thing is, while one would not argue that God uses people to save other people, he most certainly does, especially in the context and the realm of the family. You never have in the Bible an explicit promise or assurance from God that for the man who diligently and faithfully raises his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord to know and love God and to know and love God's word, that they are guaranteed salvation. Oh, we wish it were so. If this were the case, most certainly we would, most of us, fall into the trap of thinking then that it's us that is doing the saving, that it's by our great teaching and whatnot that is causing the child to be saved. And it's not that this doesn't happen in some situations. Undoubtedly, it does occur that God has in His plan, you know, He desires to save a man's children as well as to call him to service as an elder. I'm sure that does most certainly happen, but we might ask, is this the only way that it happens? And let us consider some other reasons for translating pistos as faithful versus believing. For instance, it can be very difficult to assess or ascertain whether or not a child is truly saved. Now, what about those men who have children who are not yet able to grasp or understand the gospel? And who's to say at what precise point they will be able to do that? Should men in this position who are otherwise qualified to serve not serve? This is why I believe that God gives the specific explanation of the children being kept under control and without dissipation or rebellion. Also, any child can profess Christ at any time. But as many of us know, a mere profession doesn't mean salvation. But rather, sanctification will point back and be the proof of true saving faith. So should these men who are otherwise qualified to serve not do so until they are 100% absolutely certain about where their children are at, even if the children are under control and without the dissipation and rebellion? And how can a man be 100% sure of this? Yes, there are many indicators and proofs, both internal and external, of somebody's salvation. There are subjective ways to look at it and objective ways of things that we would see in a truly saved life, whereas one can be reasonably sure of someone else's salvation. But at the end of the day, or we might say at the end of a person's life, it will not be any of us that passes judgment, but God and God alone who knows 100% the true heart and soul of a person. Oh, and let's face it, children, it can be even more difficult simply for the fact of just their maturity level and how their maturity level fluctuates in such great degrees, even in a 24-hour period, we might say. I'm sure many of times you have looked at your children and you think, oh, yes, yes, they definitely have the love of Jesus in them. And then, of course, 2 minutes later, you're wondering if demon possession really might be true of even believers, huh? And again, not to say that there aren't evidences of true conversion and regeneration that absolutely will be a part of every true believer's life. We see that wholeheartedly in the Scriptures, that a truly believing life will bear much fruit, Jesus says, young or old. It's just that with kids, sometimes the evidences are a little more difficult to ascertain. A friend of mine, my friend and mentor, you met him at family camp last year, Brock Boldy, wrote a paper entitled "An Elder and His Children." And he writes this: consider the teaching of God as He spoke to Samuel regarding the one who He was to anoint as king. This is the scripture, 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And this is a key point. Not in that we are not to look at external works and deeds, but rather that our sight, friends, is limited. In many ways, it is tainted and unable to clearly discern who is and who is not saved because of our own problems, our own prejudices. Now, what happens to the man who serves as an elder of his church based on the profession of his child's faith, only to have that child turn his back on the faith and go apostate? Does that mean that he was never qualified because his child was never truly saved? Does that mean that the ministry that he labored in was nothing but wood, hay, and stubble to be burnt in the fire because his child rejected the faith that he was brought up in? By taking the believing children view, one instantly puts an unnecessary load on the elder that is not his to bear. End quote. Alexander Strock, who I've quoted many times recently, who just has this great book on biblical eldership, also writes, "Those who interpret this qualification to mean that an elder must have believing Christian children place an impossible burden upon a father. Even the best Christian fathers cannot guarantee that their children will believe. Salvation is a supernatural act of God." End quote. Just a few more reasons why pistos, I believe, should be translated as faithful and not believing. As we've already stated in reference to Titus 1:6, a perfectly valid way of translating pistos is having children who are faithful. This is the most common way, again, of translating the word in the New Testament. And with this, there's basically no disagreement that I've read from scholars on the fact that it can be translated that way. It also stands to reason that if something is, it stands to reason that if something as important as the qualification of an elder's child to be believing or a saved person in regards to Titus 1:6, I mean, that's an important deal if that's really what it's saying. Well, then certainly Paul would have included this important fact in Timothy as well. But he doesn't. He merely says that the elder's children in 1 Timothy are to be kept under his control with all dignity. So if Paul meant otherwise, well, then there would have been a problem with elders in Ephesus with children who weren't necessarily believers. This would imply that either these elders with unbelieving, albeit obedient children, were in sin, or more likely, Paul was in sin for only giving them half the truth. Neither, of course, is true, because we know that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote down God's infallible and inerrant word, and as such, did not make any mistakes or leave anything out. So, that wouldn't be the case. The fact also that 1 Timothy 3:4 deals specifically with the behavior of the children of the elder, being under control with all dignity, and not their salvation status, would also seem to indicate that its counterpart over there in Titus 1:6 then would also be dealing with behavior and not salvation, which I believe it is, based on the fact, faithful children, meaning in their submissiveness and obedience, with the emphasis on the behavior which we have in Titus 1:6, which is that they shouldn't be rebellious or accused of dissipation. So once again, I believe more of the evidences leads to an interpretation of children who are faithful rather than children who believe. Now, just kind of glancing up at the time, I had some other kind of little rabbit trails that we could go on, but you know what? We'll hold off on the rabbit trails. And if you'd like to know more about this, I'll give you the question, okay? I'll give you the question. Another question would be, well, how does one decide if an elder's children are out of control, or if they can be accused? Okay, you know what? No, we're going to do this one. I got a couple minutes up there. How does one decide if an elder's children are out of control, or if they can be accused of dissipation or rebellion? I mean, if a child throws a single temper tantrum, does that mean the dad's disqualified? What about a weekly tantrum? Daily? Multiple times in a day? Multiple times in a day every day? And this is where, to some degree, it becomes an issue that the local church leaders will have to deal with, and they'll have to do it on a case-by-case basis. But I think the key here, based on the scriptures, is that an elder is disqualified if his child's life could be characterized as being habitually, ongoingly out of control, that there's a regular pattern of disobedience. And we all know these kinds of family situations where on a regular basis it is obvious that there is very little teaching, training, or discipline going on, and the child or the children are just doing their own thing out of control. And in regards to dissipation or rebellion, I think that these are even more obvious based on our definitions from earlier. And again, this would be where the church leadership, along with the father, who was seeking eldership, would need to decide if the children in question were showing dissipation and rebellion to the point of the father being disqualified. We might say it's possible In this view here with rebellion and dissipation, it's referring to older children, such as youth or teenagers or even young adults who may still be living at home under their father's authority, which that was going to lead to the next question. So when does it stop as a qualifier? You know, how old do the children have to be before it's not counted as a qualification? Well, I would say just real briefly, when we look at our passage here back in 1 Timothy, it's talking about his household. It's talking about the immediacy of under his roof. And so it would seem that the best understanding there would be that, yes, it's talking about while he has his children in his charge, in his care, under his roof. Hey, if you're a 30-year-old and you're living at home, you're under your parents' subjection. You need to do what they say. You know, it's their rules kind of thing. And so we could, you know, kind of argue that. Or I would even go so far as to say, when we look back to the beginning of these qualifications, what's the one thing we see there that we have to always remember? He is to be above reproach. So above all else, the elder has to be above reproach. Well, maybe you have a 30-year-old son or daughter that is living in the same small town as you, and they are just off on a tangent, living a rebellious life, totally out of control, dissipation, everything. You might say that at some point it could be very difficult for the man to serve as an elder with that kind of stuff going on. It might be that, the leadership comes to a decision that this really is not helping the cause of Christ, or maybe it's making things more difficult, or the son is kind of dragging the dad down in the process kind of thing. And again, those would be things that you'd have to look on a case-by-case kind of basis. Well, our last is the explanation. This will go quickly. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And this goes back to what was said at the very beginning. If a man cannot spiritually and morally lead his family, if he cannot shepherd them properly, if he cannot provide for their needs and manage things in his household in such a way that his wife can love, respect, and submit herself to him. By the way, we just have to say really quickly, it's already assumed that a wife is a believer, right? Because we're told in the scriptures in 2 Corinthians 6:14 that we are not allowed to marry an unbeliever. So it would be assumed that the wife would be a believer for the elder man who is an elder. But his wife needs to be able to do those things. His children need to be able to honor and obey him. But if a man cannot spiritually and morally lead his family, and especially his children, friends, there is no hope for him being able to lead and manage a church congregation. There's just not. In other words, an elder's family will be the training. It will be the proving ground for his leading the church. By looking at the elder's home life, much can be ascertained about his ability and effectiveness in leading others. In leading others towards the gospel, in leading others to a deeper understanding of God's word, in helping people to grow in holiness and obedience and love and Christ-likeness. All of these things being included in his ability to take care of the church of God, which goes along with what we have read many times over in 3:14, and knowing how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Remember the priest Eli. If you're a guy, you've been in our 1 Samuel study, which we want to invite all the men to. Not too late to jump in at any time. It's a great study. But in 1 Samuel, we've learned about Eli, who was the priest that Samuel went to live with, and the judgment that God pronounced on Eli and his family, especially his sons. Eli was serving as a priest, if you remember, but he gets judged because of his family life and his sons Hophni and Phinehas, because of his sons being totally out of control, totally disobedient, full of dissipation and rebellion, and then the fact that Eli did not rebuke them. It was told to Eli that future generations of his family would die young, starting with his sons. Bam, they're gone, over with. God is serious about this. He is so serious about his leaders in his church living up to the qualifications that he has set, the bar that he has set. And it should strike, yes, fear into me, into our deacons, into anyone that we would call leaders in our church. So what does this mean for our leaders? To close up here, how they manage their households is extremely important because it shows whether or not they can manage this household, the Church of God, First Baptist Church more specifically. It doesn't mean that they won't have struggles in their homes. It doesn't mean that they're not going to have difficulties. But here's the thing, how they handle those struggles and how they handle those difficulties in their homes, that's of chief importance, especially where their children are concerned. Patterns of unruliness and rebellion and a household that is habitually out of control should cause questions about a leader's aptitude and ability to manage the church. Friends, that goes for me. That goes for Mr. Beans, who has young children. That goes for the rest of our deacons. And you can't be afraid if you see something going on that doesn't add up here to come to us and talk to us. You can't be afraid to do that. I'm inviting you to, asking you to. You see things in my life that are not adding up, or things with my kids that are not adding up, or how I do things. You come over to my house and you see me doing something that seems a little wacky. You come talk to me, please. Or you come to the other men that are the leaders and talk to them. Pastor R. Kent Hughes said, "Occasional or exceptional difficulties well handled should not disqualify. Rather, they are precisely what do qualify." So when those things do come up, then how we deal with them and handle them should be in a godly way, so that when things come up in the church that we need to deal with or handle, we also are acting and reacting in a godly way. And I just lastly would say, please pray for us. Pray for me, my wife. Pray for our kids. Pray for Dan and his wife and his kids. Pray for Earl and his family and Jim and his family and Ron and his family. Not just about these qualifications, but about all of these qualifications. Especially for Julie and I this weekend, because tomorrow we get our boys back from being away for 3 weeks. And you know how that goes when you've been spoiled for 3 weeks by two sets of grandparents. They're going to be out of control! Yikes! Let's pray.